If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and open with me to 2 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, as always, there should be a blue Bible somewhere on your pew or on a pew behind or in front of you. Feel free to nudge your neighbor and grab one if you can't reach it. This morning, we are looking at the very last few verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And concluding this chapter that we've spent 4 or 5 weeks in now. It's been a very pivotal chapter in the study of 2 Samuel. And so we're going to look at these verses together. We'll read them and pray for God's help as we study His Word. And so at this time, if you are able, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Second Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, your word is like seeds. They are scattered. They take root. They bloom. And they bear fruit. And so, Father, as we study your word this morning, So I proclaim your word to your people this morning. My prayer is that these seeds would be scattered, would take root, would bloom, and bear fruit. God, do not let the birds snatch the seeds away before they can be planted. Do not let thorns choke out this word before it can bear fruit. But till the soil of our hearts, and make us ready to receive what your word teaches us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me begin this morning by first saying thank you to both you as the church and also to Michael for last week for allowing me and my family a week away. It was a needed week of rest, and I am very thankful to be offered it from you. Now, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in 2 Samuel, it's probably helpful for a quick reminder of where we are, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. We're glad you're here, but you haven't been with us, so you probably are looking at these four verses that I just read going, "What in the world am I jumping into?" So here's a quick recap of where we've been in 2 Samuel. David has just succeeded to the throne. He's finally reached the status of king over Israel. Saul is gone. The kingdom is now beginning to unite around David. They have a new capital in Jerusalem. David has this fancy new palace that has been built. And as he's sitting in the comfortable confines of his palace, he looks across the city and sees this stingy, dirty old tent that God is dwelling in. And David has this idea: I need to build God a house. And that desire is rejected by God. And God says, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house." And then it's reversed. And God says, "But I'm going to build you a house." And this house is not a physical building. It's not something that David's going to live in for a while. This house that God promises is a lasting, eternal, kingly dynasty. That the son of David is going to sit on David's throne forever. That his kingdom is never going to end. That this son will be disciplined, but he won't be forsaken. That God's love is never going to be pulled away from this son. His kingdom will be eternal. And several weeks ago, we looked at these promises that God made to David, and we treated it like a puzzle piece, and we saw how really the only piece that fits the puzzle is Jesus, the true Son of David, the true King of Kings, who reigns forever from David's throne. 2 weeks ago, we started sort of David's response to these promises, how David responds to grace, and how we must respond to grace. But as we conclude this very important chapter this morning, I want us to think about prayer. You know, in a broad sense, David really has been praying throughout this chapter. I mean, what else do you call it when someone speaks to God and God speaks back? Like, this is prayer that's taking place. But here at the end, David makes this request. He makes a request and he glorifies God in these last few words. And he provides us, let's say, with a different perspective on prayer, on how we should pray, and specifically on even what we should pray. Now prayer is something that's, I think we'd all agree, is both very simple and very difficult. It's very simple in that even the youngest can do it. It is simply talking to God. It is pouring out your heart to God. It is seeking Him, asking of Him, communicating with Him. Prayer's easy, right? And yet, how many of us are okay with the current status of our prayer life? If it's so simple to understand what prayer is, why is it so difficult to practice it? What is it about prayer that makes the most experienced, mature believer struggle to pray? I mean, really, ask the most mature Christian you know about their prayer life, and I'm sure you'll receive an answer that sounds something like this: well, I pray, but I could definitely pray more. Pray better. I wish my prayer life is better than what it is. Alexander White famously said, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. So how do we know how to pray? And how do we know what to pray? Where do we even begin in prayer? Or to plumb some deeper waters here, does prayer even make a difference? It's not like I'm going to change God's mind in prayer, right? All of that I want us to consider as we dive into the end of chapter 7 this morning. And so to do that, let me give you our plan on how we're going to approach this text. We're going to handle it backwards. For some reason, as I was studying the text this week, it just made more sense starting at the end and working our way back to the beginning. And if that strikes you as odd, that's okay. But the reality is that when it comes to biblical truth, when it comes to the scriptures, the Bible is a book that really only makes sense if you read it backwards. The New Testament makes the Old Testament so much better. So let's jump to the end of the text and we'll work our way back. Look at verse 29. David says, "Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." What's happening here? What is David saying? To put it simply, David is praying that God would do everything that God promised he would do. We'll come back to that in a second, but consider the why. Consider the reason that David gives. What does David point to as the motivation for God to keep his word? He points to the pleasure of God. He says, "God, may it please you to do this." Now, pleasure is not really a word that we use in association with God, at least not often. I mean, let's be honest, in our world, in our daily life, pleasure seems to almost have a sinful connotation to it. And it's certainly never an appropriate justification for why we do what we do. Right? A child throws the ball in the house and knocks over a lamp. And you go to the child and you say, "Well, why'd you throw the ball in the house?" If the child says, "Well, because I wanted to, because it made me happy." Yeah, that's not going to fly, even though the lamp sure did. No, we live in a world where pleasure and doing what you want, when you want it, how you want it, often leads us into dangerous and terrible situations. And the reason for that is that our desires, what pleases us, is broken, sinful, misguided, askew. But this is where the distinctness, the holiness of God comes into play. His desires, What pleases God are not broken. His desires remain untainted by sin, untainted by evil. He is pure and good and holy. So what pleases God is also pure and good and holy. But there's more to it than this. David, in this prayer, David is asking God to do what makes God happy. May it please you. That's a request. I hope, God, that by doing this, it will make you happy. Now, I don't know about you, but my prayers don't sound like that. I'm really good at praying for my own happiness, not so much praying for God's happiness. I have no problem praying for my happiness. God, it would please me if you did this. Because so often when we pray, does it not feel like we're asking God to do something that he doesn't really want to do? Do you ever feel like in your prayer life that you're asking God or trying to force God's hand into doing something that he never really planned on doing or never really wanted to do? But just consider this. God never does anything that does not bring him both glory and joy. Now this is important. I'm going to say it again. I want this to stick. God never does anything that does not bring him both glory and joy. And I say it that way on purpose. Like, we seem to have no problem seeing that God works to bring glory to himself. Like, that truth is spread throughout the scriptures. We get that. He removes idols. He punishes sin. He heals diseases. He raises the dead. Even the act of creating the universe was to bring God glory. We get that. That one's easier, at least easier. Because it's just so basic to who God is. God works to bring himself glory. But joy? God does what he does to make himself happy? God never does anything that doesn't bring him joy? Well, what about sin? I mean, surely that doesn't bring God joy, right? And because God is sovereign, we must say that God allowed, even ordained, sin to enter his world, to break his creation, to break us. And we see in Genesis 6, when God looks out over all the evil of mankind in the days of Noah, you may remember this verse. It stands out so powerfully. It says that when God looked out at the heart of mankind and saw that it was always evil continually, God was sorry that he made mankind. How does that bring God joy? One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, at least recently, is in Zephaniah. I don't know when the last time is that you read the book of Zephaniah, but it's probably safe to assume that it's been a while. It's a short book. It's just three chapters. It's written in the same time as that of Isaiah, so when Josiah was king in Judah. And to be honest, it is a hard three chapters. It is not an easy book to pick up and read. It is full of judgment and wrath and punishment for sin. It's all coming both to Israel and to the rest of the world. But at the end of this very short book, there's hope. There's a promise for salvation. It says this in Zephaniah chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O Jerusalem. And then he gives the reason why. Why is Israel to sing aloud? Why is Israel to rejoice? Why is Israel to exult? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So that's our joy. We get that. We rejoice. We have joy because God takes away our sins. He takes away our failures. He clears away the devil and all of our enemies with all of their accusations and threats of condemnation. He silences it. It's all gone. Of course that brings us joy. But where's God's joy in this? It's in the next verse. It says, again, continuing Zephaniah 3, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you in gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you hear it? Do you hear the joy of the Lord in that promise? When God takes away the sins and the judgments of his people, when he silences their enemy, God rejoices. He gets joy. And this joy is so much deeper than just a smile on his face. Zephaniah says that as his people are gathered together in his presence, God is not looking down on them, thinking, you'd better thank me or else you'd all be doomed. No, what's God doing? As the people of God are drawing into God's presence, what is God doing? He's singing over them. He is dancing and rejoicing over his people. You bring God joy as you come to him, as he brings you to himself. As God saves you, God receives joy in saving you. It is this same joy-driven heart that actually led Jesus to the cross. Hebrews 12, the writer says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. How could Jesus endure such a shameful death as crucifixion? How could he bear the sins of his people when he himself had committed no sins? How could he endure the full measure of wrath poured out over him when he did not deserve a single drop of it? Because at the end of it, on the other side of the cross, there was joy waiting for him. David's prayer here then is rooted in who God is, in the sovereignty of God, that God never does anything that does not bring him both glory and joy. And so he says, may it please you to do this. May it bring you joy to do this. And we could go back one more verse and this becomes even clearer. Verse 28. David says, now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to do it. So first, this truth that we need to cling to in prayer. Since God never does anything that does not bring him both glory and joy, we should pray for God's joy. Pray for God's joy. And the beautiful thing about this is that's a guaranteed yes to that prayer. If it pleases God to do it, he will do it. So pray for God's joy. Now next, before we look at the next verse, let's address a problem with prayer. And really, it is the giant elephant sitting in the corner of the room when it comes to prayer, that everyone sees this elephant at some point. Does the sovereignty of God, that God's going to do what he's going to do, that he's going to do what brings him glory, that he's going to do what brings him joy, does the sovereignty of God remove any power in prayer? Right? If God's going to do what God's going to do, why pray? If God's going to do what brings him glory and joy, then why pray at all? He's just going to do it anyways, right? So what's the point of prayer? How does prayer fit with the sovereignty of God? And so I'm going to give you the answer to this problem and then we'll unpack it. Sovereignty does not stop us from praying, but rather directs us to pray the right prayer. Sovereignty does not stop us from praying, but directs us to pray the right prayer. Now, again, that may strike you as odd to say the right prayer, but it's not as off-putting as you think. There are right and wrong prayers. And we know this. Praying for God to forgive you, that's a right prayer. Praying for God to give you the lottery numbers, that's a wrong prayer. The question isn't whether there are right and wrong prayers. The question is, what are the right prayers? And this continues to build off of that first truth. God never does anything that does not bring him glory and joy. So the right prayer would be to pray for what brings God glory and joy. I'll give specifics on that and what that looks like in just a second. But consider why this must be true. God speaks promises over his people. Promises for their good, promises for their salvation, promises for their eternity, promises for them. He speaks promises. And these promises result in both God's glory and God's joy. That's always been true. And God never breaks a single one of those promises. What better way for God to receive joy and glory than to answer prayers when his people pray for his glory and joy? In our house, we are a pretty routine family. We tend to do the same things at the same times most days. For example, dinner at our house, or supper, depending on how you call it, dinner at our house is almost always served at or around 6 o'clock. And I can promise you, we've never missed a dinner. We don't sit around as a family and look at the clock and be like, oh, it's 8 o'clock and we haven't eaten dinner yet. Like, that doesn't happen. But sure enough, at some point, normally in about the 5 o'clock hour, and normally as either Paige or I are actually cooking dinner, one of our children will come and walk into the kitchen sweetly and say, are we having dinner? And that question, I'll be honest, I'm sad to say it, but I'll be honest, that question often leads to frustration and exasperation on my part. Like, of course we're going to have dinner. Like, when have you ever not had dinner? What do you think I'm cooking right now? Like, of course, what kind of question is that? But God is not like me, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You see, when one of God's children comes to him and says, God, are you going to forgive me? God doesn't look at that child and go, what are you talking about? Of course I'm going to forgive you. When have I ever not forgiven you? Why would you ask such a dumb question? No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he looks at that child and he says, yes, my sweet child. Nothing would bring me more joy. Nothing would bring me more glory than to forgive you. And you know why? Because I promised I would. You see, the right prayers are those prayers that bring joy and glory to God. And it is those right prayers that are rooted in the promises that God has already made. It is exactly what David says. Look at verse 27. David says, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore are important in the Bible. Therefore, because God, because you made this promise, because you told me what you're going to do, therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Don't miss this connection. The promises of God, the sovereignty of God, God telling David, this is what I'm going to do, doesn't stop David from praying, but actually gives David the courage to pray. God, you promised this, and because you promised this, therefore, I have courage to pray to you and ask you for what you've promised. The courage is there. The courage to pray is there because the foundation is there. God promised this, so I can pray it with courage and with confidence and know that God will not only hear me, but he will answer me because he's already promised to do it. Christian, here's what happens. Here's what happens when you grasp this. I think if we were to poll everyone in this room and ask the same question to everybody, what is the biggest reason you don't pray, whether in private or in public? What is the big reason? What's the biggest thing that keeps you from praying? I think that one of the more popular answers would be, I just don't know what to pray. I don't have the words. And I get it. And I am by no means condemning you for that. But here's where this truth really just, it grips you when you get it. Because you see, with this book in your hands, you are never left without words to pray. With this book in your hands, you are given the courage to pray because in this book, you have been given promises, 66 books worth of promises. things that God said he's going to do. And in prayer, we simply ask him courageously to do what you said. Do what you promised, God. Here's where it says, you said that you would do this, so do it. And can I confide in you, church, that we as a church need more prayer warriors. We need more men and women and children. We need brothers and sisters who do nothing but pray. We need people who are courageous in prayer. We need people who pray without ceasing. We need people who intercede for others. We need people who pray the promises of God over each other. We need more obedience to James 5. Because there James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We need to be a people who turn to the Lord like David and say, as David says in verse 25, Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken. Do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever. So we pray with courage. We pray for God's joy. We pray with courage because we have these promises. And so we know that God never does anything that does not bring him glory and joy. And we can have the courage to pray if we are praying the right prayers. So how do we pray those right prayers? What are the right prayers we should pray, and how do we pray them? Let me give you three ways that I think that define right prayer. Number one, right prayer begins with a right heart that is open and sincere. Right prayer begins with a right heart that is open and sincere. Psalm 62 says, trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And it sounds so simple to just say, when you pray, pray sincerely. But the reality is that if we pray without sincerity, you know what the Bible calls that? Hypocrisy. Praying without being open, praying without being honest, praying without being genuine, praying without being sincere, that's hypocrisy. And prayer, especially those times when you are praying out loud with other people, easily leads to hypocrisy, even without us realizing it. If prayer is this pouring out of our hearts before God, that means that when I pray with other people, they're going to see my heart poured out. If that's what prayer is, if prayer is taking all of the darkness and the weakness and the desperation and the fear and the doubt and the anxiety, that I don't want people to see that in me. And if in prayer I'm called to pour that out before the Lord, I don't want other people around when that happens. And neither do you. And so you know what we do instead? We cover it up with prayers that sound good. We cover it up with pretty prayers that cover over all the evil ugliness that's in our hearts. That's hypocrisy, church. Instead, we are called to pray with sincerity and openness. Octavius Winslow, a Puritan, shares a story that his mother told him. His mother came to him and says, do you know what the way to pray is, son? The way to pray is to tell the Lord everything about you as if he knew nothing about you, and yet knowing he knows everything about you. Love that. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, put it this way. He said, God doesn't look at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are. The geometry of your prayers to see how long they are. The arithmetic of your prayers to see how many there are. Or at the music of your prayers. Or at the sweetness of your voice. Or at the logic of your prayers. But at the sincerity of your prayers to see how hearty they are. There's no prayer acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincere and whole. The true mother would not have the child divided. As God loves a broken and contrite heart, so he loathes a divided heart. Right prayer begins with a right heart that is open and sincere. Second, right prayer clings to the promises of God. Right prayer clings to the promises of God. I'm sure you hopefully see this by now, but David's prayer here is nothing more than praying that God would keep his promise and do what he said. Confirm forever, O Lord, what you've spoken. Do as you have spoken. It sounds so simple. So simple that it may even feel unnecessary. Why pray for God to do something that he's already said he's going to do? Why not pray for something else? Pray for something that God hasn't said he's going to do. And see if he'll do that too. But I think this misses what God delights in and what glorifies God in prayer. You see, one of the things that God absolutely loves, that brings God joy, that brings God glory, God loves to have his own word brought back to him. Or to put it another way, God loves to see his own handwriting. And that's exactly what we do when we pray his promises back to him. John Trapp put it this way. And again, Puritan, so the language might be a little dated, but grab it. John Trapp says, promises must be prayed over. God loves to be burdened with and to be urgently pressed with requests in his own words. He loves to even be sued upon his own bond, for prayer is putting God's promises into suit. And it is no arrogance nor presumption to burden God, as it were, with his own promises. Such prayers will be near the Lord day and night, and he can as little deny them as he can deny himself, for all his promises are yes and amen in his own Son. You see, when we pray the promises of God, we are clinging to the faithfulness of God. And we are not letting go until God is faithful. It is like Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis and refusing to let go of God until God blesses him. That's what it means to pray the promises of God. It is to grab hold of God and say, I'm not letting go until you answer this. Praying the promises of God is turning to Isaiah 41, where God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we take that promise into the court of God and we say, God, this is what you promised. But I'm telling you right now, I feel alone. And I feel afraid. And you said you wouldn't leave me or forsake me, but it feels like you have. And so God, I'm clinging to this promise. Don't you leave me. Strengthen me, uphold me, be near to me, because you promised you would. Praying the promises of God is coming to God and saying, God, I'm tired and I'm stressed and these burdens are too much. But Jesus promised that if I come to him, he will give me rest. Give me rest, God, because you promised this to me. Praying the promises of God is coming to God and saying, God, I'm weak and I'm struggling in my sin. And it always seems to get the best of me. Everywhere I turn, there is one temptation after another. But you told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God, may it please you to give me more grace, and may that grace be enough. May that grace be sufficient for someone as weak as me. Praying the promises of God is coming to God and saying, God, I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know the path ahead. I don't know what is right. I don't know what you would have me do. But your word says that if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. So God, I need wisdom and I'm asking you for it. And you promised to give it if I asked. Right prayer prays God's promises back to God. Third, lastly, right prayer is pray that never stops praying. Right prayer is prayer that never stops praying. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And there's been an endless supply of debate over the centuries of church history over what this phrase means and what that looks like in practice. One of my favorite stories about this discussion is it involves a group of pastors, a group of Puritan ministers, men like John Newton and Richard Cecil and others who would gather together once a month in a tavern in a local restaurant in their town. And they would come together for once a month, and every month they'd have a different topic, a different discussion, something, a scripture verse, theology, truth, something that they would just debate. And at one meeting, the question was, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? And so they sit there in this tavern and they talk for a few hours on the subject, disagreeing mostly about everything, as only ministers can. And so finally, as they can't come to an agreement, they turn to the young waitress who's been serving them all evening. And they say, "Excuse me, miss, what do you think it means to pray without ceasing?" And she says, "Oh, it's not really a problem, sir. You see, when I get up in the morning and I clothe myself, I pray that I might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ today. And when I serve you bread, I pray that Jesus might be my bread of life. And when I dust the furniture, I pray that he would remove the filth from my own heart. And when I set before you your drink, I pray that Jesus might be the water of life." And I just kind of pray my way through my day like that. See, I love that story. And I love even more the kinds of prayers that woman prayed. Did you catch it? She's praying the promises of God so clearly given in Scripture. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Well, Jesus, I need bread. Jesus says, I am water, and anyone who comes to me will never thirst again. Well, I'm thirsty, Jesus. Jesus says, "I will clothe you in righteousness." And so as she's putting on her clothes in the morning, she goes, "God, may you clothe me." There she is praying throughout her day the promises of God over and over in every aspect of life. Be my bread, be my water, satisfy me, clothe me, cleanse me. All of which God promised to do. Right prayer prays without ceasing. Pray with sincerity, pray the promises, pray without ceasing, and you'll never offer a wrong prayer. And so as we land the plane here on this sermon and also this chapter, I hope you see just how big a chapter 2 Samuel 7 is. God makes enormous promises to David here. Promises that he's not worthy to receive, but they are given all the same because God is gracious. And David responds to this grace in humility and awe before finally praying, "God, may it please you to do what you have promised. Confirm your word forever. Do as you have spoken, and may your name be magnified for it." God will always do what brings him glory and joy. And there are few things that bring God more glory and joy than when his people come to him in the name of his Son, carrying with them his own promises and simply saying, "This is what you promised. Will you do it?" Now, church, I stand before you this morning a convicted man of this. And I can assure you this morning that I am preaching to myself as much as, if not more, than to you. My prayer life shames me. But I find in David a reminder, a courage to pray. And I hope, I pray that you will join me in this courage and let us boldly come to the mercy seat of God, to the throne of God, and to bring the promises of God with us in prayer. For God cannot deny his promise any more than he can deny himself. And he will not turn away or ignore any of his children who come to him, asking him to do something that he already promised to do. And so we pray. We pray sincerely, we pray promises, and we pray without ceasing. And though there may be countless other things on your list to do, things that you need to take care of, things that you need to work on, things that need your attention, and prayer may be the last thing on your mind in those situations, I'll leave you with this final quote from John Bunyan. It has rattled around in my brain for most of this week, for the end of this week. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray." Say it again, because it took me a minute to grasp that. You can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. Church, let us be a praying people. Let prayer be a priority to us. Let it be a mark of who we are as the people of God. Pray with me. Father, we don't have the words to pray. Oftentimes, we don't have the words to pray. Because our hearts and our minds are torn in 1,000 different directions at any given moment. And we have concerns, and we have worries, and we have fears, and we have doubts, and we have sins, and we have temptations, and we have all these things that we are just, all these burdens that we are carrying, and we don't know where to put them. And so, Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, in the power of your Spirit, clinging to your word, and we pray simply what David prayed to you: do as you have spoken. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. And create in us a heart that longs for the communion with you in prayer. Write your promises on our hearts, that we may never forget to carry them everywhere we go. And as your people bring your promises back to you, hear us. Answer us. Deliver us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.